Today's passage is from Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 13. It can be found on page 31 of the Bibles in your chair. So that's Genesis 37, verses 1 to 13. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am."
Thanks very much, Jess and Benjamin. It'd be a help to me if you could keep the passage open, either in the Bibles or on your sheets. We're restarting, pressing unpause on our studies in Genesis. We've been going chunk by chunk, and we've got to the story of Joseph. Well known to many, even if you've never opened a Bible, technicolored dream coats and things like this, we've probably come across the story. And we've entitled this series, all the way through the story of Joseph, Where is God in a Messed Up World? It won't take much persuading for us to realize that this is a very significant question for all of us. Sometimes, you know, maybe we're here as a skeptic or an atheist, and this is the question we fire out, you know, how can there be a God given what we see of the world around us? Maybe we're here today, we're convinced believers, and yet this is a question for us as well. You know, there was that situation, and we just couldn't see how God could be in control of it. It just seemed too unfair, too unnecessary. And we look at that and we ask this question, where was God? Where was God when that happened? And this is a big theme in this whole section of Genesis. Genesis is chunked up into 10 parts. This is the 10th and final section. And in this section, we're going to be exposed to all kinds of terrible things in the world. We're going to see rivalry and violence, a brutal crime, an immoral liaison, undeserved suffering, bitter disappointments. There's even a natural disaster. There's a famine in these chapters. And this section is packed with all of these kind of terrible events. And yet what we're going to see as we go through it section by section, week after week, is that God is at work in it. God is at work through everything that happens. There's a climactic final verse as you get near to the end of the section, chapter 50, verse 20, where the main character, Joseph, he looks back on everything that's happened, all the way he's been mistreated, his brothers have hurt him, and he says this, chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you," he's talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me." He names it for what it is, "but God meant it for good." And I love this verse. God didn't just overrule all the wicked stuff and kind of turn it right again. The verse says that God was actually at work in the bad stuff. He was purposing his blessing and his salvation to the world in the midst of all the bad stuff, and was working it out even as the bad stuff happened. And we're going to see that story unfold week by week. So let's get into the story. And what we discover is that right at the start, before we get into any of the mess, God makes a long-range declaration, a prediction about where the story is ultimately going to end. And that declaration, I've put it on your sheets, is that God has chosen a second Adam, I'll explain that, who will rule. He's saying plan A is going to succeed. It's very dark there, but some people might be able to work out where this picture is from. Throne room from a very important place. Does anyone know? It's Wakanda. There's some little statues of black panthers on the windowsill, which might give it away. So if you don't know what that is, don't worry. But it is Wakanda. And for Genesis readers, we may have come to expect this pattern. So I've said before, Genesis is divided up into these chunks. We had the Abraham section before, and at the beginning of it, God gave a long-range declaration of what's going to happen. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through you all the nations will be blessed. We saw it at the beginning of the Jacob section. And we saw right at the start of the section, long-range declaration, the older will serve the younger. Esau is going to serve Jacob. So this is a pattern in this book, and it's the same here in the Joseph section. Let's look at how God makes the long-range declaration, and he does it here through some dreams. Look at verse 7. Joseph says, behold, we were binding sheaves, bundles of corn, in the field. Behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves, that's the brother's sheaves, they gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf. Then we get a very similar dream there in verse 9, and we're going to see that a doubling of the dream is a confirmation that this is from God. And through these dreams, God is declaring that this guy, Joseph, he is the chosen one, and he is one day going to rule. He's going to reign. And if we're Genesis readers, in the context of the book, and in this coming, in this final climactic section of Genesis, we see that ruling is exactly what Adam was supposed to do. He was called at the beginning to have dominion over the world. That was his calling, and yet he failed in his calling. And therefore, coming at the end of the book, we now get a repeat, a kind of rerun. Here is the second Adam. Here is the one who really will rule, like humanity were originally called to. And the whole of Genesis has been concerned with a promise of a hero who's going to come, a serpent crusher in Genesis 3:15. He's going to be a seed of Abraham, we later discover. And he is one day going to put right all that is wrong in this world. There's been little hints, pictures of what the hero, the serpent crusher, is going to be like. We saw one of the pictures with Noah. Going to bring his people to safety through the judgment. And that is a picture of what the ultimate hero will do. Or we saw a picture of it in the person of Abraham at Mount Moriah through his total devotion to God. And therefore, God will ultimately confirm his purposes to humanity with a binding oath. The hero that's going to come is going to be a bit like Abraham in that respect. But I want to suggest that in this Joseph story, we're going to see perhaps the clearest picture of all of the pattern of the hero to come, the pattern which the Lord Jesus is one day going to complete. So as we go through the Joseph story, we're going to see his life points us forward to a life, the life of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, I want to say this is a very interesting way to tell stories. It's going to be about 50 down over them. I've illustration before, but I like this illustration, that it's a little bit like one of those pro players. Clips of this on TV. What they do is they strike the ball, but before they strike it, they tell you, oh, by the way, green ball in this pocket. Strike the white, and the white hits onto the blue comes off a corner, hits the red comes off two corners, strikes the corner of the green, the edge of the green, and the green just trickles into the pocket, they said at the beginning. And if you'd just seen it, you'd think, oh, well, that was a bit chaotic, that was random. But the reason they tell you before they do it is obvious, isn't it? Because when finally the green goes into that pocket, nobody is in any doubt who is in control. They are in absolute control of everything on that day. And it's the same for us. In Genesis, God declares in advance at the beginning of each section, green ball in this pocket, or, you know, this is what's going to happen. Joseph's going to be ruled up to rule. So that when we get to the end of the story and we see, you know, all these seemingly chaotic interactions, these random things that are happening, but then at the end it happens, you know, the end happens just as we anticipate, and we know that God can be trusted. He's far more important than any pool player. He is in charge of it, all the chaos bringing about what he wants to bring about. And I think the reason we're told the end from the beginning in each of these chunks is that it's a bit like our lives. In our lives, they seem very chaotic. They seem tragic very often. There aren't many divine interventions where we get told what's going on. Actually, in this Joseph story, there's hardly any times where we get told God is actually doing something. I think there's one in chapter 46, but almost God is invisible throughout the whole story until we get to the end. And yet when we get to the end and the green ball falls into that pocket and we see Joseph ruled, raised up and he's ruling over his brothers and bringing blessing to the whole world, just like Adam was called to do, at the end of the story we'll say, wow, what a God. He's done it. He's been at work invisibly all along through all of that stuff. Here at last is a God I can put my trust in, even when things seem in control and do in our situations. One of my other favorite illustrations of this is this TV show, Lupin. We're waiting eagerly, season 4 in autumn, but you know, we've got 3 to be getting on with. And it's a story about this guy, Hassan Diop. He's France's most wanted man. He's a master thief. And in the opening episode of the third series, this guy, Hassan Diop, he declares he's going to steal, I'll put in the corner there, that item, which is the priceless black pearl. And it's a jewel which is beyond comparison. And he's going to steal it from the high security Place Vendôme. And here he puts this out on social media. I'm going to steal it next Friday at 10 p.m. And from that moment, and especially if you've watched series 1 and 2, you will know it is a foregone conclusion. In some ways, you don't have to watch the rest of the series. That they're going to where it looks not just unlikely, but impossible. And we know that, you know, now that the prediction's gone out there, some people are going to try and oppose it and stop it happening. But we also know that if Hassan Diop has declared it, it will happen. Even if it involves using the actions of his enemies as part of his plan to achieve it. And of course, our God is way more capable, way more trustworthy than any pool player, than Hassan Diop. And so when he declares in advance what is going to happen, we might not know how he's going to do it. It might look impossible from some places right now. But we know we can put all our money on it. It will happen. And what God has declared is, I put as your heading, a second Adam will rule. And of course, in Genesis, that's Joseph, but it's looking ahead to a greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is predicted here, who will one day be raised up to rule the whole world. We've been thinking over Easter, you know, after his resurrection, Jesus declared, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has now been enthroned. He is the ruler of this world. And yet we still wait. We're awaiting for the final fulfillment of the promise. As one by one, the Bible tells us, all his enemies are one by one being brought under his feet until the last enemy, death, is finally vanquished. Where history's heading, God has declared it. The world may feel very messed up and very chaotic at the moment, but we know where the story ends. It's like Asan Diop's story, or like the pool player's story. And therefore, you and I can get on board with this, and we can lean into and work towards this future with absolute joy and confidence. So, I've mentioned that the reason why God's plans often don't look like they're on course is because, a bit like Asan Diop's plans, they are deliberately opposed. People are against it. We're going to consider that over the next heading, which is that God's chosen ruler is hated and opposed by his brothers. And here we get this snapshot of a deeply dysfunctional family. Right from the beginning of the story, we learn that Joseph, he is hated by the very people who should love him. Maybe that's something some of us here have experienced. You know what it is to receive mistreatment from the very ones who should be protecting you. And that is what Joseph experiences. It's peculiarly painful. And we're told that Joseph receives hatred specifically for, well, three things, but the first one, for exposing his brother's wrongdoing. Let's take from verse 2. The end of verse 2 says, Joseph brought a bad report of the brothers to their father. We don't get told whether Joseph was right to do this or not, to dob his brothers in. Either way, we know that if you expose the wrongdoing of those around you, that is a sure way of getting hated. And that's what Joseph experiences. And then looking forward, this is, in fact, just what happens to the Lord Jesus as well. The last Adam, centuries later, he exposes in his day the wrongdoing of the people around him. Think of where Jesus calls out the Pharisees, for example, for their greed. And that is precisely what gets Jesus' opponents to turn on him and to try and kill him, just like here in the Joseph story. Next, Joseph wasn't just hated for exposing the wrongdoing, but also he was hated for being favored by his father. He was even given this special robe, did you see in verse 3? Multicolored robe. What is it? A technicolored dream coat in the musical. This is to rub it in, isn't it, to his brothers that he's the chosen one, he's the special one. Jacob, the dad, he's got 12 sons. And he picks just one of them out for this kind of special treatment. I want to suggest that is not necessarily great parenting, if you're looking for parenting tips. God, on the other hand, he has only one only begotten son, the Lord Jesus. And interestingly, it's precisely because of the Father's special love, his special favor to Jesus, a bit like Jacob's special favor to Joseph, the hate of Jesus in his own day. If you want to ask where in the New Testament is it clearest that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Joseph character, I would suggest that it's in a story Jesus tells, the parable of the tenants, it's sometimes called. There are only two places in the Bible where a father sends a beloved son to a people who then reject the son. There's this chapter that we're looking at today with Joseph. And then there's this story, the parable that Jesus tells. And so Jesus, I want to suggest, deliberately picking up this story and painting himself as the Joseph when he tells the story. So let me help you with Jesus' story, the tenant story. He tells a story, this is the week before Jesus dies, about a vineyard owner. And in the story, he sends messenger after messenger to receive the fruit from the vineyard, and it's a picture of God sending prophet after prophet to his people to collect the fruit of repentance and change lives. And finally, at the end of it, when they keep rejecting the prophets, rejecting the messengers, God, the vineyard owner, decides, I'm going to send the special one. I'm going to send my chosen one, my son, whom I love. And it's precisely in the story because they recognize who the son is. They know he's the dearly loved son, that the tenants in the vineyard, they say to one another, "This is the heir, the inheritor. This is the beloved son of the father. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They don't actually do that, but you kind of get that feel. And according to Jesus, he's telling the story to the people who are about to kill him. He's telling them that when he kills, it's on them. It's not because they're ignorant of who he is. He's telling them there and then, through this story, at some level, they actually know who he is. They recognize that he is the uniquely loved son of the Father. And that is the reason why, he's telling them in advance, they want him dead. And Jesus is underlining that what is about to happen to him has already been prefigured in the life of Joseph, and they are repeating history. And that's why Jesus tells the story. So this Joseph story is cropping up again in the life of Jesus. And then the third, the final reason the text gives us, this already because he exposes their wrongdoing. He's favored. The third one is chosen to rule. And this is the one that really enrages them. After hearing about Joseph's first dream, the brothers said to him, verse 8, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" And then it says it, verse 8, "So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Again, we're not told whether Joseph was smart or wise in what he did in declaring his dreams publicly to his brothers. I suggest probably not. You know, it probably riled them up even more than they needed. But what we are told, and what we see in the following passage, and we're going to see this next week in verse 19, it seems the biggest cause of Joseph's brothers' hate towards him is they hate the thought of this guy ruling over them. They hate it. "Here comes this dreamer." That's what they're going to say in verse 19. What riles them above anything else is the dreams that Joseph is going to rule and be in charge of them. And Joseph's brothers show in their behavior that they know at some level the dreams must be from God. And that would figure in Genesis. God has used dreams before when he spoke to great-grandfather Abraham. Dreams when he spoke to their father Jacob. And it's precisely because they know at some level the dreams are from God that they hate them so much. They resent them. "Who is he to tell me what to do?" Ultimately, they're not just Joseph, the brother, ruling over them, but because it's God who's the one who's declared it, ultimately you can see that they are rebelling against their creator. They're rebelling against his right to rule over them. And the Bible tells us again and again that this defiant refusal is one of the defining marks of the human condition. This is what sin is. Later, Jesus tells a story. You can find it in Luke 19. And in the story, there's a man who in the parable represents Jesus. And this man is given legitimate rule, legitimate authority over a kingdom. And the citizens of that kingdom protest. And I want you to listen to what they say in that parable. They say this: "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us." That is the heart cry of Joseph's brothers in this chapter. And Jesus says this is the heart cry of every human being by nature. We have an irrational defiance against our Creator. He's good. All that he gives us is good. All that he's over us is for our good. And yet, irrationally, we hate him being over us. And therefore, we rebel against, especially against the one who's chosen to rule us. There's a place in Psalm 2 where the people say, "Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their shackles. We will not have God and his Messiah over us." And sometimes people, even in the Christian life, they start well. They like the idea. But even this week, I was hearing about someone who is dropping out of the Christian race for this reason. They didn't want God to have the right to tell them what to do. And so they weren't having it anymore. And so what does God do? How does God respond to this irrational defiance? Well, you'd think it would probably be coercion, perhaps, or, you know, maybe he would destroy his enemies and start again. And yet what we see so beautifully in this passage is that he responds through his chosen ruler willingly going after and lovingly pursuing the very ones who hate him and oppose him. On the sheet, the second Adam who will rule, who's hated by his family, and this is the final point, and yet he willingly goes after them as their saviour. He willingly goes. And here you get these last two verses, 12 and 13. We've had basically 11 verses all about one thing, just how hated Joseph is. And then we turn the corner and we get to verse 12 and it continues like this. Now Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. I'm going to ask you about Shechem in a minute. And Israel, which is another name for Jacob, he said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem there again? Come, I will send you to them." And this mention, repeated mention actually of Shechem, it's a place, it reminds us, if we are Genesis readers, and lots of us in this room have heard talks on Genesis over the last weeks, it reminds us of an event which happened at Shechem in chapter 34, three chapters ago. Does anyone remember what happened at Shechem? It was not very nice. I'll tell you. It was a massacre. And Joseph's brothers, there was a bloodbath, basically. They massacred and looted that entire town. And it's a reminder to us of what kind of characters these brothers are. They are thugs. They happily butcher everyone in sight when they get the chance. So what's going on in this story is that we're immediately aware of the danger of this mission that Joseph is being sent on. He is being sent to a bunch of people who, we've had 11 verses telling us, really, really, really hate him for all kinds of reasons. And they don't simply hate him. It's bad enough being hated. But what about if you are hated by people who are also bloodthirsty people? People who would, you know, just as soon as he was, you know, blink, that this is natural for them. And it's into this context that Joseph replies. Look at verse 13 with me. How does Joseph reply to the offer of this mission? Verse 13. Here I am. This is a key phrase, not just in the book of Genesis, but in the Bible as a whole. It was an echo of Abraham's brave words. Back in chapter 22, he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac. What did he say? Here I am. He said it repeatedly. And this phrase becomes, after chapter 22, a kind of slogan in the Bible for how it is God's servants are to respond when God commissions them. So we wind forward to Moses. This is Exodus chapter 3. God calls, here I am. Or wind forward to Samuel 3. God calls the boy Samuel in the temple. How does the boy Samuel respond? Here I am. He keeps repeating it. And Joseph is saying these words here. Here I am, Father. I'm not stupid. I know what kind of people you're sending me to. I know what kind of welcome to expect from them. And yet, Father, if you need someone to go, here I am. Here I am. Send me. And for us, as we read the story, and if we know what's going to happen next, later in this chapter, and how Joseph is going to be terribly treated, these words, I want to suggest, have tremendous poignancy to them. They're the climax of our section. Here I am. And I guess Joseph probably, he's not stupid. He probably suspected what was ahead of him. He knew there were going to be some problems. Joseph didn't know exactly what was going to happen, though. He didn't know exactly what of obeying his father would be. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, he really did know exactly what it would cost him to go to his rebellious brothers. He knew what it would cost him to come to earth and to save his dysfunctional family. Jesus knew in great detail that they would mock him. They wouldn't recognize him. They would spit on him. They would flog him. They would push spikes into his head and nails into his wrists and into his feet. He knew that they would leave him naked and alone to die in agony. Jesus knew all of this and more. He knew it in perfect detail. And the Bible tells us in 10, put the verse up, that when Christ came in the world, he said, "Here I am. Here I am. Behold, I have come to do your will, my God. I've come to do your will." Then he offered his body to be a sacrifice. And he's echoing these words. "Here I am." And I want us to linger on this for a moment. I think, especially for us, if we're familiar with Good Friday and Easter, we've heard the gospel story a dozen times, a thousand times. I think there's a great danger for us of domesticating the gospel story, and especially in a way that makes us come off slightly better in the story. We're all in danger of this, and the gospel just becomes ordinary to us. You know, we come to church, it's just very normal. You know, what's so great about this? Now, lots of you will know I've got four daughters, a great blessing. One of the aspects of having daughters is that when they're young, you spend a lot of time reading or watching basically princess stories. In fact, I would suggest I've spent more time in this particular genre than any freeborn man should ever have to. And if you know these kind of stories, you know the plot. They're pretty obvious. You get to know them very quickly. There's always a handsome prince, and he goes after and he rescues a helpless maiden. And, you know, I'm a part to say, I try and redeem the time and try and say, "Oh, do you know, this is a bit like the story of Jesus, isn't it?" You know, I do my best. And, you know, he really is in the Bible. He's a bridegroom who comes after the church, which is his bride. And he goes after to rescue his... So I'm not, you know, going from nowhere. The Bible says this is a little bit like the gospel story, that he comes after us. And then as I reflect, then I go back to the Bible, and as I've got to know the gospel story, it's become clearer and clearer to me that the gospel message is actually very different. The gospel message is way more powerful, way more dramatic and extreme than any princess story can ever represent. Because, of course, the helpless victim that Jesus goes after in the gospels is never a delightful maiden letting down her beautiful locks. She is a hideous hag. And this hag, this human race whom Jesus loves and pursues, it's not just, you know, unattractive. We are bloodthirsty. And this human race is consumed with such a hatred of Jesus, like race, were we gladly disposed of him. We got rid of him, killed him. I was thinking of an illustration of this. It would be like, the firefighter coming to save the people in the burning wreckage. And yet the people in the burning wreckage didn't just start the fire themselves, but as the firefighter approaches, they've got weapons out and they are terrorists trying to shoot the firefighters. That's the picture of the gospel. It's not a beautiful maiden. One of the films I think that illustrates this idea most beautifully is the 2007 film I Am Legend with Will Smith. I love this film. It's not for everyone. It's quite scary. It's not for the faint-hearted. This isn't a recommendation that everyone watches it. But in the film, nearly the whole human race, they get infected by a terrible virus. So this is before COVID. It's sort of prescient and predictive. And this virus has mutated nearly everyone in the world into these kind of rage-filled monsters. Again, this happened before COVID, and yet it's... No. And the point of the film is that Will Smith, he's the hero. He's a kind of messianic character. He's a military doctor. And rather than trying to escape to safety, he sacrificially stays in the city. And he does it for a reason. He does it to try and work on a cure to save the rest of humanity. And I love the kind of climactic final scene of it. And there are huge numbers of these mutant victims of the plague, and they're storming his house. They're filled with this hatred and rage against him. And just before they kind of break through the final defense, which conveniently is a glass wall, which is very good kind of optically, so you can see everything that's happening. And before they get to him, there's this poignant moment, and Smith, he's holding out his hands, and he's saying to these people who want him dead and are trying to smash through the wall, stop it, I can cure you, I can cure you. And yet they don't listen to him. They just want his blood, so they smash through and try and rip him to pieces. And I want to suggest that that is a much more accurate description of the gospel story than the princess stories I had to endure. This is the gospel, isn't it? Will Smith gives his life not for a delightful maiden letting down her locks. He gives his life for a bunch of rage-filled enemies, the ones who hate him and want his blood. And this is the picture we get here in Genesis 37, in "Here I am." It's the picture we see gloriously fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel. This is what our God is like. This is what Jesus signed up to in order to win us back to himself. We had this as our theme verse at the beginning of this and in the kids' talk. It was while we were God's enemies. Do you hear the force of that word? That Christ died for us. This is the kind of extreme love that we've been shown. And I plead with you not to get used to the gospel. Don't domesticate it. Don't think, oh, of course God would love me. Try and understand what the Bible is telling us here. This is a weird love, a love for enemies. And that is the love that you and I have been shown. And what's more, for those of us who have now understood and received this kind of love, and we love this love, we treasure it, our calling from now on is not simply to enjoy this love and to know Jesus as Savior, but we're now to follow in his footsteps. We're to imitate this love. And once we've understood the powerful, dramatic type of love that God has for us, coming to us as his enemies, to that extent, to the extent that you and I grasp this, we will then be empowered to show this kind of love to one another. Lots of us last term, we were studying Sermon on the Mount in our small groups. And in that sermon, Jesus says this, it's Matthew 5. "I say to you, love your enemies," Jesus says. "Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." When Jesus says that phrase, "so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven," he's saying, if you want to be really, really like God, if you want to be chips off the old block, you are never more like your old man, you're never more like God than when you are loving your enemies. This would be classic vintage God. This is exactly what it is to be God. And if you want to copy him, get on board with this. Perhaps most of us, even as we hear Jesus' words, we've got in mind already a particular person, somebody who has wronged us very badly. Maybe it was recently, maybe it was a long time ago, and yet we still carry the scars of it every day. And if that is us, Jesus' call on us is not easy, but it's a real call. He calls us to love our enemy and then to pray for the one who is against us. That doesn't mean we ignore what we've done. In many cases, protection for ourselves and also for them in any cases. The point Jesus is saying is that we are to stop harboring thoughts of personal revenge. We're to stop wishing evil on them. Instead, we're to start praying blessing on them. I'm not suggesting this is easy at all. It will be very, very hard. But I guess we should be praying at the very least the blessing of repentance and restoration for them. Can you pray that for them? As you may know, when you stand for Christ publicly, often you can get hostility. And Andrew and I have experienced a little taste of this occasionally over the last 10 years. being deplatformed for various things. And it's easy when that happens to feel justified in kind of thinking, oh, they're terrible people, and wanting ill on them. And these verses, when we're doing them in the Sermon on the Mount, they were so helpful for me to sort of to say, no, that is not on. You actually have to think of those people and pray good on them. Think about what they've done and pray blessing. Perhaps for others of us, it's a matter of making sure we are so captivated by this kind of love for us, so that next time we are in the heat moment, you know that situation maybe in your household, tempers are rising, someone makes that harsh comment, and you know the missile is fired at you, what do you want to do? You want to fire two back. But in that moment you catch yourself and you remember the radical, extreme love of Jesus. The kind of love which, you know, was when it was fired at cursing to Jesus, he fires two missiles of blessing back. And then we follow suit and we retaliate, but with a different retaliation, a retaliation of grace. And in that moment, we are being sons of our Heavenly Father. We're chips off the old block. So this passage has been showing us that this world, it is very messed up. And yet, despite being so messed up, God is in it. He's in the thick of the mess, even in a deeply dysfunctional family. And what he's done is he has chosen a second Adam who will rule, Joseph, who he points us forward to the Joseph to come, the Lord Jesus. That is a non-negotiable, by the way. God has declared it. Jesus is going to rule over an eternal kingdom. There may be twists and turns along the way, but that fact is non-negotiable, and history is heading there. Jesus is going to rule. And what we see in this passage is that despite the hostility against his rule, what does Jesus do? Well, he shows extreme love in willingly going after those who hate him and who oppose him and winning them back. So the call on us is to treasure this love and then to be those who live it out in our lives. I'm going to leave a bit of quiet, and I'd encourage all of us to do business with God. Maybe you've never prayed before. Maybe you've been a Christian for decades. Why not do business now with your Creator? Come to him and respond to what you've just heard. And then in a moment we'll have our prayers and we'll end with the Lord.